Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening with thanksgiving for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us, for your mercy that has been demonstrated over and over on our behalf. We recognize that we have a purpose by which you have left us on this planet, and a part of our fulfilling this purpose is understanding what you have given for us in your word. Therefore, as we have assembled, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to understand what we're studying. In Christ's name, amen. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This, if you recall, we said there are three main concerns of this Second Thessalonians. It has to do with the display of God's justice. It also has to do with this future things, so second coming of Christ, and the work ethics of Christians. Tonight, we'll really begin with the display of justice. Last week, we saw the apostles' thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians because they were growing in their faith. The growth in faith manifested in the way by which they are applying the word of God and in the way in which they were responding and getting more information towards the word of God. Furthermore, they showed their growth through the way they display more and more of their concern for each other as members of the royal family. These are the two signs of growth that the apostle saw or heard about concerning this group that caused him to offer that great thanksgiving to God on their behalf. So this evening we will begin with that display of God's justice. Display of God's justice. And that will take us from verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. Life as we know it is filled with different types of sufferings. There are sufferings that we bring upon ourselves by wrong choices. And there are sufferings that come to us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such sufferings must be regarded as badge of honor to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when we suffer on account of our faith. That should be worn as a badge of honor. It doesn't call for anything, no apology, no explanation, nothing to be ashamed of. It is a badge of honor. When faced with suffering, though, we also need to be comforted. Now, this comfort is provided in the Word of God. So, to help us cope with the persecution or the suffering that we may face on account of our faith, the Holy Spirit here, through the Apostle Paul, gives us some concepts that we should latch on during the time of persecution. There are three concepts here that we really need to be concerned with in this section. The first concept that we must latch on when things are tough, we're under suffering, is this: that God is always just and that God is always right. God is always just, God is always right, which of course will then lead us to the second and the third concepts. The second concept is this: everyone who persecutes us will have his day in court with God. Everyone that persecutes us on behalf of what we believe, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have his day in court with God. The third concept is that suffering will only last for a while, because God will eventually give us permanent relief. These are the concepts that the apostle focused in the passage that we're about to study, which now reads 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, as well as to us. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy temple and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, these six verses in our English translation constitutes really one sentence in the Greek. That is why we're dealing with all of those six verses at one time, so to say, because it is really one sentence in the Greek text. In addition, though, the translations, as we see them, are not that straightforward, at least as the English versions have rendered them. We will point out the difficulties as we proceed with our analysis of this text, or this particular section. The first concept that we talked about, or we introduced, the concept of the justice of God, is described in verse 5. And that's why it says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. The expression, all this is, of course, is not found in the Greek text, but it has been added, at least in the NIV, for smooth reading. There are several issues that we really need to consider about this verse. The first issue is, what evidence indicates that God's judgment is right? The second issue, what is God's judgment in view? And the third becomes, what causes the Thessalonians to be worthy of the kingdom of God? Now, there are two possible ways of understanding what is meant here by evidence. It could refer to what God will do in the future when he pays back the persecutors of Christians. Or it could refer to the endurance and the trials of the Thessalonians that were mentioned in verse 4. While both of these explanations are possible and make sense, however, it is better to understand or to take the evidence or proof as the ability of the Thessalonians to endure trials. In other words, the power to endure sufferings and persecution is provided to the believer by God, through God the Holy Spirit. Now, this would not be the case if if a person weren't a child of God. So, the endurance of the Thessalonians is one of the evidences of God's justice or righteousness. While persecutors, in a sense, do their worst, the just God provides the strength to endure whatever persecution that comes on the word of believer. Now, our support for this interpretation, of course, is the context. The apostle discussed their trials, the trials of the Thessalonians, and their endurance before mentioning this matter of evidence. So that would give us a clue as to the reality that what we're dealing with here has to do with the endurance, the ability to endure. Furthermore, we do find a parallel type of evidence given by the apostle while writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Philippians 1, 28. Philippians 1, 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So the apostle indicates to the Philippians that refusal to be intimidated by those who oppose the gospel is a sure sign that they will be saved, or really is a sure sign that they are believers. Because only believers can have that kind of courage provided by the Holy Spirit, not to be intimidated by any kind of persecution or things that people say in order to make the believer faint. Whereas the apostle says, on the other hand, those who intimidate, that kind of action indicates to them that as unbelievers, they will be facing God's judgment. So then, it makes sense to understand that the evidence that the apostle is concerned with here is with reference to the Thessalonians enduring trials and persecution. This endurance, again, is only possible because of the power provided by God the Holy Spirit, which is only available to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the real problem, though, of this verse is how we should understand the word judgment. Before we get to that, of course, we should know that the expression where it says God's judgment is right is literally from the Greek of righteous or of just judgment. That's all it says. Of righteous or judgment, or of just judgment. Now, the way it is translated in the NIV, and of course today's English version, gives the impression that the emphasis is on the word judgment. But in reality, the emphasis is on the adjective righteous. It is the word right is the Greek adjective dikaios. Dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios, which means righteous, it also means just, it means right, all right, but it also means proper. So, in effect, we can really even translate it of the right or of proper judgment of God. So, our English translations do indicate that the great emphasis is, the way at least they show it, they don't indicate to us that the emphasis is on the word right or righteous. In truth, it is really difficult, we have to admit that, it is difficult to bring out the force of the emphasis by simple translation. It's just difficult to be done in English. So, the only way to do this is to explain it and say that there is emphasis, because there's no way in the English that we can translate it and bring out the force on the emphasis. You see, the truth is there is a definite article before the adjective righteous in the Greek. Now, this definite article is used in what is called attributive attributively, attributively. This, when this kind of adjective is used, normally what it does is to modify a noun or to give or ascribe a quality to it, but then emphasis is placed on the adjective. So the fact that the apostle puts emphasis on the word righteous or justice, is designed to ward off any kind of thinking that would charge God of being unfair, especially as the believer suffers in the hands of the unbelievers. In any case, the problem of this verse then is how we should still understand the word judgment. Well, to begin with, the word judgment itself is a translation of the Greek word krisis, or crisis. K-R-I-S-I-S, krisis, which means judgment or judging. However, it has other meanings, such as board of judges. It also means court or right in the sense of justice. But there are other meanings that this word convey, and I think that's where we will find the meaning of what we're supposed to understand is. There are three other meanings. It means selection, decision, accusations. All these three will feed the word crisis or crisis. So with these several meanings, of course, the question is always, what would then be the best way to translate it or to accept it in our text? Majority of interpreters or scholars have taken the meaning judgment because of the fact that the apostle is concerned with the future judgment that will come. But they fail to explain, though, how this judgment explains the rest of this verse. Now, I suppose that the word judgment, by translation, is not wrong. But to me, it seems that it is best to take the meaning of decision. In other words, instead of judgment, we should use the word decision, as that is the best way that will explain what we have here. Now, in this way, we can understand that the apostle is saying that God's decision is right and proper. God's decision is right and proper. Well, we may say, what are the decisions? Well, really, there are two aspects of God's decision that are in focus here. The first one is the election of the Thessalonians. And the second one, permission for them to be tried. Now, these are decisions that God made, decision to elect them, and decision to permit them to be tried, or for their faith to be tried. So, believers must never lose sight that they are elected of God. Furthermore, they must also not forget that God permitted trials in this particular case as a means of perfecting their faith. So the apostle is defending both actions of God in this verse. Now, we certainly do not say that God is unfair in electing us into eternal life, seeing that we are no better than those who are unbelievers. Now, if we cannot say that we do not have the right to charge, if we cannot say this or charge God with being unfair by electing us, then we do not have the right to charge him of being unfair when he permits us to be tested. God is fair, God is right in whatever he does, and that is the emphasis being placed on the word right or righteous. Note carefully what I have really, the whole argument is simply this. You know that no one ever argues that God is unjust while blessing him. No one ever argues that. See, we never say, well, God is you're unjust. Why you bless me? You know I'm such a sinful person. Why are you blessing me? You've been unfair. We don't say that. We are glad about it. But now when a little trial comes in our way, then we begin to charge God of something else. So that's what the apostle is saying. You cannot expect God to bless you and not provide you the means of growing your faith. The means by which we grow is trial and persecutions. There is no question, there's no doubt. It has been proven many, many times in history of the church, the Christian church, that whenever there is persecution, Christians thrive best. Christians are much more conscious of their personal relationship with the Lord, when they are under persecution. And that is why in places where they are tremendously persecuted, you find them tremendously committed to what they believe. Because they have seen that in spite of all these persecutions, that once they trust the Lord provide them this strength they can't explain. And yet, you know, they can face those who are persecuting them and stand their grounds. Not because they are courageous as we think about it, but because they have been provided with a power. And that convinces them that whatever it is that they believe must be right. So this is the whole argument of this issue of judgment here. That God's decision to permit them to be tried is fair. Just as his decision to elect them is fair. So you and I should understand that, that anytime we are blessed, we are happy. And anytime we face some trials and temptations and persecutions on the behalf of our faith, we should all equally be happy. This is the issue here. Now, of course, because of the various meanings of the word crisis or crisis, it is possible also that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the suffering of the believer is also an indication that there will be judgment in the future for those who persecute the believer. So in any case, in the answer then as to the second question, which is, what is God's judgment? Our answer then, that it is God's decision to elect the Thessalonians and God's decision to permit trials to come to them as a means of advancing them spiritually. So if we understand judgment as decision, then it makes it easier to answer the third question. Recall the third question is, what causes the Thessalonians to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Now this is given in the phrase, the answer is given in the phrase, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now the expression counted worthy is from the Greek word katazioo. Katazioo. KATAXIOO. Katazioo. It means to count worthy, to judge worthy. Now, it should not be difficult to interpret this phrase, as some have tried to make it, if we always keep one thing in mind, and that is, at no time does anyone merit anything from God. We never merit anything from God at any time. Although sometimes we may like to think that we do, but generally, the truth of the matter is there is no time that we merit anything from God. So if we keep that in our mind, so immediately we will say that what results in the Thessalonians being counted worthy is not their endurance. Because their endurance is something they are doing, in a sense, even though powered by the Holy Spirit. Instead, it is the decision of God that is a cause for their being judged or counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That decision to elect them from eternity past. So this is in keeping with the understanding that salvation is a matter of the grace of God. Furthermore, the apostle elsewhere makes this same thing quite clear, that God who makes believers, he is the one who makes the believer fit for the kingdom of God. This as he writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1:12. Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, who has qualified. Now the expression, their kingdom of light, is another way of describing the kingdom of God. So, if the apostle tells the Colossians that they have been qualified, God qualified them, just as he qualified each and every one of us, once we put our faith in Christ, we are qualified. But that qualification actually started in eternity past when God elected us to eternal life. So the Thessalonians are suffering because they have been qualified to enter the kingdom of God because of God's election of them. Now, since they have been elected into the kingdom of God, then the enemy, Satan, will then concentrate his efforts in making their lives very uncomfortable. Now, we keep, every now and then, we talk about Satan. And believe you me, a lot of time, we may not even spot him. I mean, he is quite busy, at least at this present time. He is doing everything that he can in order to camouflage all his lies and all his deceit. And one of the areas that he does it so well today is in the area of morality. You know, there are many things that are offensive to us. Well, he can get a person away from that and provide him another thing. In other words, he may say, okay, you get out from this offensive thing. Now, I give you a lie. You go to heaven by being good. That's still a lie. But you see, he knows that. And so everything he does is to try to confuse. And there are very few Christians who really are on their toes being able to spot how cunning this enemy is. But I assure you, the more you recognize how cunning he is, the more you'll be advancing spiritually. Because every little trick, every little distraction that he brings upon your way, you will immediately detect it and you will avoid it. So this is why we do know that once we have been qualified to become members of the royal family of God, to enter the kingdom of God, Satan has become our vowed enemy, in that he will concentrate all his efforts in making our lives very uncomfortable. That we know. But as I always say, but the greater comfort comes from the fact that he who is in us is greater than he. And that is our only consolation. So that in spite of many, many times when he tricks us, God in his infinite mercy and grace still deals with us, protects us, and shields us, so that the devil does not destroy us when he wants to do so. So just as the Thessalonians then should recognize this, so must every believer recognize that the devil is his enemy. And so when faced with trials, we must always go back and recognize that our qualification to enter into heaven has drawn hostility from all the forces of darkness, headed by the devil himself. So this is the thing that every believer must always bring to his mind. Furthermore, the believer must realize that this testing and trial, often from the devil, will continue as long as the believer is on this planet. We should always be aware of that. There's never a time it will stop. He may cease for a while, which is normally what he does. He may bring a big one, and once he sees that you pass it, he'll back off for a while and just bring the little ones that you probably wouldn't be aware of. And every now and then, he may wait for a while and he brings another big one. So this is the battle we are in, and we all have to be struggling with that throughout our tenure on this planet. Now, the reason we say that we will continue is because it's the word suffer here. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which has the meaning that the Thessalonians, in this case, started suffering once they became Christians. And that suffering and persecution continued even as the Apostle Paul was writing this epistle. Now, to support the concept of God, God being righteous and being right in his decision, especially in connection with punishment or judgment, then the apostle now says the second concept, which is that God will punish those who trouble believers. God will punish those who trouble Christians. So we read in verse 6, where we're starting, verse 6 says, God is just. He will pay back to those who trouble you. Now, it is true that the translation of the NIV captures the essence of this verse, but there is really no verb is. The verb is not found in the original, although it makes it easy to understand in English. Because literally, this is how it sounds in the Greek. Since right or just before God to repay with trouble those troubling you. Let me repeat that. Since right or just before God to repay with trouble those troubling you. So the first part of the sentence has been rendered in different ways by various English versions, and they've done so for smooth reading. Now, the word since actually is a Greek word that means since, or if it is true that, if it is true that. In other words, this is equivalent to the thought that we often express when someone has done something terrible and appears to be getting away with it, and we say something like this, that, well, if there is such thing as justice, then this person will have his will have it bad someday. And that, of course, we know. No one ever gets away with things, and I keep emphasizing this because the problem is that we have a short-term memory of our failures and long-term memories of the failures of other people. But if we do not have a short-term memory, we will know that sometimes that people will do certain things, and by all evidence, from the human point of view, they seem to have gone free, nothing happened to them. And so some people get worried about it. But the truth of the matter is, God's timing is different from our timing. A person may do something today, for the next 10 years, nothing seems to happen. The rain start falling one right after the other. And the person will say, well, now what did I do? They have forgotten something they thought they got away with. God's payback time has come. So this is the thing when he says we'll pay back trouble. Now in saying this though, we recognize that there is a just God who maintains justice. Now the verb trouble is a Greek word, thlibo. T-H-L-I-B-O. Thlibo. Thlibo, literally, it means to press together, to compress, or squash. It also means to hem in something, or to become restricted. However, it is some, most time it is used in the figurative sense, and in that sense, it means to afflict or to harass. Now, the sense of harassing being simply to discomfit or to oppress or to vex someone, that is to trouble them. Now, the word, the noun, because we have the verb, troubling, and we also have the noun, trouble, which comes from the word, thlipsis. 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 Which literally means pressing together or pressure. Figuratively, though, it means oppression, affliction, distress, or tribulation. Now, this word may be used to denote distress brought about by outward circumstances. It can also be used for mental anguish or troubles of the mind, such as anxiety. Hence, affliction can be either external or internal. External affliction will include such things as political oppression, imprisonment, or bodily injury caused by an enemy. While internal affliction includes such things as anxiety or misery. In any case, this Greek word is that which describes the experience of the believer in his relationship to this world. It is the lot of the believer to endure affliction. Generally, the believer can do nothing to prevent external affliction, but he can prevent internal affliction by refusing to worry or refusing to subject himself to misery. Now, of course, there are all kinds of, if we view it this way, I'm trying to represent the soul. I know it's invisible, but if we just represent it in that way, what we're saying is we will get pressures, afflictions from outside. This pressure could become mental, so to say, or it can be physical. Now, it is true there are a lot of physical pressures that we bring on ourselves. Now, those ones we don't have to complain, you know. There are so many people who thin themselves out and overstretch themselves, get involved in this and this in that organization, and they begin to cry and whine that they don't have time and they are on the go all the time. Well, you did that yourself. No one said you have to, except in some cases, all some people are doing is trying to keep up with whoever they're trying to keep up with. But what we're emphasizing is this. All of this can cause an internal pressure of worry, anxiety, but they can be easily handled from the inside. In other words, you see, I put these arrows to match with the external. These arrows represents doctrine in the soul or various promises. So once this pressures start coming from the outside, start building up, and you have doctrine in the soul, you match it. Then it doesn't come inside your soul and cause you to be anxious or to worry or eventually to feel sorry for yourself or to be depressed or any of those, because you have something to deal with it. So this is why I say we do not have choices primarily in this area. There's not much you can do. Let me give you an example. Somebody decided they want to hate you. What can you do about that? Nothing. Somebody decided they want to talk bad about you. What can you do about that? Nothing. So that's external. You don't have no control over it. But you know what you do have control over? When he talks bad about you, what goes on in your soul, that you have control over. And that means you can hear all those gossip or whatever they happen to be, and you smile within your soul, knowing that that is not true, knowing, of course, that that means nothing to you. Now, you cannot be relaxed in the soul if you don't know who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't have the doctrine to understand that the devil can use any of those things to just try to sidetrack you or cook up stories that you know have no bearing. So, we can control that part by applying the truth that we know. So this is what we do see here. So the apostle, in particular case, he does not specify whether the trouble is bodily or mental. So we assume that both are involved in the case of the Thessalonians. Thus we see God's justice, and of course, as well as his sense of humor, of proportionality, or reciprocity. In other words, we do recognize that unbelievers afflict sufferings. Unbelievers, the Holy Spirit says that God will also afflict suffering on those unbelievers. the Holy Spirit in effect, is reminding believers through the Apostle Paul an information that was given or has been given to the prophets so that we become aware of it. For example, the prophet Jeremiah speaks to the fact that God will always repay in full those who afflict suffering on the chosen ones of God. For example, as we read in Jeremiah 51, verse 56. Jeremiah 51, verse 56 expresses this concept clearly. At least it was given to the Jews by the prophet Jeremiah. And that is one of the things that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is reminding us. And Jeremiah 51, verse 56 says, "A destroyer will come against Babylon." Remember what Babylon is? Remember that was the empire that went and crushed the Jews or the southern kingdom and carried it away into captivity. So here, this is what Jeremiah says, "A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured, and their bows will be broken, what they fight with." In other words, their rifles, missiles, and things that will be equivalent to that. He said, "For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full." They may have thought that by conquering God's people and being so cruel to them, that somehow they have escaped. They weren't thinking about the fact that a just God, even though permitting that because of his discipline on the Jews, will not look the other way because of the atrocities committed by these Babylonians. So that's what the prophet Jeremiah is saying will take place, and we do know from history that all of this will fulfill. In addition, the Thessalonians and all believers are then being reminded that God will not leave unpunished those who mistreat them. In fact, this is a concept again revealed to John by our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the future of that adulterous city called Babylon of the future in Revelation 18, verse 20. Revelation 18, 20. Revelation 18:20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." This is a future representation of those empires and kingdoms and put it together who were anti-Christians, who tried to destroy Christians. They say God is going to deal with that. That is the concept that we're studying. There is no way that God is going to let those things lie. And that is why, as we're going to see, we have to be careful as Christians. Now, since the purpose of this verse is to bring comfort to those who are under persecution or those who are suffering for the cause of Christ, it is important then to observe four facts. There are four facts that we need to observe in connection with this verse. The first fact is this: God does not want us to become discouraged in the midst of persecution to the point that we want to take revenge. We should never forget that all vengeance belongs to God. He can pay back those who trouble us better than we can. Now, I've always mentioned it in the sense that, in true sense, No other human being can truly inflict pain or take revenge on another person as God could. You know, most people just think, well, take the gun and go and blow them dead, or, you know, blow up their brain or whatever. Well, the truth of the matter is, if that person is a believer, oh, he's gone to heaven. It's you know, but those who have had themselves shot realize you don't feel it. It's just like somebody going to a doctor's office and receiving an injection. That's how it feels like. So, Well, is that a pain? No, it's not. It may be pain to those left behind, but if that person is a believer, he's gone home. Of course, if it's an unbeliever, that's a different story. But on the other hand, God knows how to keep us on this planet alive and let us have it. He is the only one that can do it in his own way, whereby, you know, nothing is happening, at least from what people can see on the outside, but yet there will be tremendous pain in the life of the person. God can only do it. We can, no human being can even come close. I mean, I know that a lot of times, you know, like POWs, they are tortured and so forth. But truly speaking, that's just for a period of time. But when God decides to take vengeance against someone for harming you, he will keep that person alive and the person will reap the repercussions. In other words, keep the person alive under maximum pain. We cannot do that. None of us is really capable of doing that. So that's the first thing we have to remember, that we should never be discouraged in the midst of persecution to the point where we want to take revenge in our hand or take vengeance. The second fact is that the believer under persecution must remember that he is precious to God. Just as God considered Israel as the apple of his eyes because of the election, so is each believer an apple of God's eye, indicating again that we're special. I'm referring to what God said to the Israelites in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Zechariah 2, 8. Zechariah 2:8 puts it this way: for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. This applies to you. You know, the apple of an eye, the case, is more or less similar to something like the pupils of the eye. And that's probably one of the, you know, that's very important part of our sin. You know, that means it's a precious commodity. And so God says to the Israelites that they are apple of his eye. In the same sense, it applies to all believers that we are very special. And every now and then I think we do forget that, and we begin to act the other way without recognizing how special we are. So whoever molests the believer is attacking God directly. And definitely, God will judge that individual according to his actions towards the believer. Now that's something that Apostle Paul learned the hard way. You know, he went around and as Saul, he went around in Jerusalem killing Christians here and there and just going around persecuting them. On the way to Damascus, the Lord struck him down, so to say, blinded him, and his first thing he learned is when he said, when the Lord called him up and said, "Why do you persecute me?" I am sure Saul, that's when he learned the greatest lesson, that believers are in Christ. Because he knew he's never persecuted the Lord. He was only killing those Christians or supporting their being put to death. So when the Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, the Apostle Paul got that message clearly imprinted in his soul, that you do not pardon the, or I guess it's the vernacular now, you do not mess with the believer. You don't play with the believer. You don't touch him in the way, you don't slice him, you don't criticize him the way you like to just because you don't like this or that about him. And when you begin to do that towards another believer, God says, "You're touching me directly." And that is why he will deal with those people who attack the believers. The third fact that we need to remember here is that believers under persecution and suffering must remember that God knows exactly what they are going through and will do something about it in his own timing. He will do something about it in his own timing. The fourth fact, that God will pay back to the molesters according to the way they have molested the believers, reminds us to be careful in how we treat other people. Because God says, I am going to call into judgment all those who mistreat you, then we should also be very careful how we mistreat others. Or if we may put it in another way, we should be careful in judging others harshly, as our own standard for judging others will be applied to us according to what we studied recently in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Matthew 7, verse 2, where it says, for the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We study that in detail so that it tells us to be careful. For the reason, we cannot expect God to be partial with us. We are special, that's for sure. But it doesn't mean that God is going to be partial with us. Now, what do I mean by that? All I mean is this: if He, God, will judge those who persecute us, then it follows that if we ourselves treat others harshly or take the matters in our own hands, He will also punish us. That's why He said, fear God. You can't expect for God to come on your defense, while on the other hand, you oppress somebody else. When you do, a fair God will have to deal with your own offense, and that is why we as believers have to be careful if we want God to be one taking vengeance all the time for us. We should not place ourselves in a position whereby a fair God can now say, well, because you did this or that to that person, now here is your own punishment. So this is the thing that the apostle wants the Thessalonians to learn as well as us. Well, we have noted then that God's justice means that He will punish the persecutors of the believers. However, to further provide the comfort, the apostle states the third concept, which is that God would provide relief to believers who are suffering. Hence, we read in verse 7 then of what we're studying. It says, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. Again, we should point out that the verb give is not actually found in the original, although it is implied, because the literal Greek simply says, and to you who keep on being troubled, relief or rest. With us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power. Now, the main thrust of this verse is that God is going to provide relief to the Thessalonians as well as the Apostle Paul and his team, which of course includes Silas and Timothy. By application, this will be true of all believers. The word relief comes from a Greek word, anesis. Anesis. A-N-E-S-I-S. Anesis. It means relief, all right, but it also means rest. However, the basic idea of this word is that of relaxation of tension. At the time of writing, the Thessalonians were under constant tension brought about by those who persecuted them. So they do everything to keep these persecutors, do everything to keep these believers under pressure, both mentally and physically. But the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says that God will provide them some form of relief. Naturally, on hearing this promise, the Thessalonians must have to ask two questions at least, and that is, how will God provide this relief? And when will He provide it? Both of the answers, of course, are given in the next phrase in verse 7, where it says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. God will provide permanent relief to the believer by removing the possibility of any tension or pressure that's coming. Now, this is possible in the absolute sense only when Christ returns. It is at the same time that the persecutors will be punished and removed from the presence of the believer. But before this happens, the believer must also recognize that God will continue to grant him relief, but only in a temporary sense. This is part of the implication of what the psalmist writes in Psalms 94, verse 13. Psalms 94, verse 13. Psalms 94, verse 13 says, "You grant him relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked." So, in spite of sufferings, the believer must find comfort in the promises of God, temporary comfort, temporary relief, in the promises of God. The psalmist himself, he understood that, and that's what he has said in Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50. Psalms 119, verse 50 says, "My comfort in my suffering is this." Look at what brings him comfort. Because what we're studying here has to deal with comfort. That in spite of persecutions and trial, God is providing comfort to Christians. And this is what he says, the psalmist says, "My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life." That is what he didn't say. He didn't say, "My comfort lies in the removal of the problem." He didn't say that. He says, "My promise," or the promise of God, provides, preserves the life of the believer. So what this is, tells us is this. A mind focused on God's promises is a mind that will handle adversities without buckling. It is a mind that will find temporary relief from pressures and burdens of this life. A mind that focuses on God's promises. So, if you're facing some pressure right now, your solution is to go to the promise, because that is the only thing that once you apply it in your soul is going to provide temporary relief while God continues to deal with you in his grace. Well, the rest of this passage that we're studying, we will begin it because our time is up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.